Good morning, church. Last week we started a series as a way for us to start off this year looking at some foundational characteristics of the church. If you were here, you might remember we started off by acknowledging that the church is not a building or a location, and church is not an activity. It's not something we do. Instead, the church is a people. And specifically, those in the world who have answered yes to Jesus' invitation to follow him. So, those of us here at Pacific Community who have said yes with our lives to following Jesus, and those in the town of Bandon who have said yes with their lives to following Jesus, and so on, that is the church, as the Bible describes it. And we said that if we are the church, then certain things will be evidence of that, certain distinctives, so to speak, that are a part of what the church anywhere in the world looks like. You know the saying, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck? Well, we're doing the equivalent of that with the church. And as a reminder, I said that any activities that Pacific Community does or endorses, those activities should always reflect the characteristics we're looking at these weeks. Okay, last week we looked at how the church is a people of the Word. And specifically, we talked about that in relation to the Bible. The church is a people who are growing in familiarity with and engagement with Scripture. If you missed last week's message, let me know and we can get you a recording of it. But we talked about how the Bible is the most profoundly important set of writings for the church. To read again from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for pointing out what's wrong in our lives, for correcting us, and for training in living in righteousness. We said righteousness is living in right relationship with God and others. And why? What's the purpose of all of that? So that the person dedicated to God will be competent and equipped for every good work. The Bible is a collection like a library of books, one that came about through human free will and carries the evidence of humans writing it as far as the cultures and times and places it was written, and yet it was completely overseen and guided and inspired by God. And if we are the church, then we will be a people who are continually growing in our familiarity and engagement with the Bible, reading it and or listening to it, growing in understanding it, letting God reshape us through it. And that's something that happens individually and with each other. One more thing we said last week about the Bible. The Bible tells a unified story that points to Jesus. Remember, as singularly special as the Bible is not something to be worshipped. And the Bible is not an end point. The Bible points to Jesus. When we look at the Bible, we're being invited to follow its trajectory to connect our lives with Jesus. And so today, as we have part two of the church being a people of the Word, we also mean that the church is a people of Jesus. A people who are learning and living the life of Jesus, God's word in flesh. So let's unpack that a bit today. First, reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, from the beginning. Although God spoke long ago in many parts and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The writer of Hebrews is referring to things in the Old Testament part of the Bible and how God spoke through people called prophets, people who said what God wanted to be said, whether that may have had to do with the present time or some future time. The prophets gave people strong reminders about who God is, and the prophets called out people because they had totally gone against what they had agreed to. They had gone against the mutual commitment they had with God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that in contrast to those times, now in this new era that we live in and that Jesus introduced, God has spoken to humanity through or in the form of a son, Jesus. But Jesus is not just God's message to us. It's not like, okay, originally God worked with humans to write this religious book, but humans are so terrible at keeping up their end of the deal that God finally decided to send his son Jesus to tell them in person. No. As we said last week, the Bible tells a unified story that's actually pointing to Jesus himself. God already has Jesus in mind as he is speaking to humanity throughout history. And Jesus also isn't just God's messenger, like some super important angel or something. One of Jesus' followers wrote in the book of John, chapter 1, again starting at the beginning, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And now to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." Aha, we see that John is talking about Jesus here. So this is why when we say that the church is a people of the Word, we're not just talking about the Bible, but we're also talking about being a people of Jesus. John calls Jesus the Word in flesh. And did you notice the first words of verse 1, how they quote the opening words of Genesis, "in the beginning"? You may remember, as we've previously looked at the Genesis account of creation, that God speaks things into existence and into their orderly way of being. All of creation, everything that exists, originates from the Word of God. And the writer John taps into an idea that appears in the Old Testament, where the Word of God is not letters on a page or something that only exists as language or ideas. There are places where Scripture says, "The Word of the Lord came to so-and-so." And it's not just describing something that someone hears. Instead, the Bible describes something that is seen as something that has physical qualities, whether standing or touching something. We see this in Genesis chapter 15 or 1 Samuel chapter 3 or in Jeremiah chapter 1. And John also describes the Word of God as God himself, who exists before the first acts of creation. If we look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15, we see the Son, Jesus, is the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, one note here, it's important that when we see the word that gets translated literally into English as firstborn, like in this phrase, firstborn over all creation, the writer of Colossians is using the meaning of firstborn in a specific way. In the Old Testament, firstborn was a status. It was a highest rank. And so usually, that status in human terms belonged to the son who was born first. But because it was a status, a rank, it could be given to someone who was not born first. There are a number of examples of this in the Bible, but this idea is reflected in Psalm 89, verse 27, which says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So in this verse in Colossians, the writer is using this kind of language to say Jesus is supreme over all creation. God's Son isn't created, but rather how the world is created. Let's keep reading in Colossians chapter 1. Now to verse 16. Through the Son, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Now, I know we're bouncing back and forth a bit, but let's go back to the first chapter of Hebrews again and read all of verse 2 this time. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God promised all things to his Son, to the Son, as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the world. Now once more, to Colossians, chapter 1. Now first part of verse 18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. And if we go back to those opening words in the book of John that we saw before, verse 14, we see John is trying to convey how dramatic it is that the one through whom all creation came to be became part of creation. The Word of God that is God became a human, Jesus, and lived among humanity like one of us. So although we also refer to the Bible as the Word of God because it is a document that speaks a word from God for us, and that is how people throughout the Bible and Jesus himself view it, Scripture refers to Jesus himself as the Word of God and head, the ruler of the church. But this thing about the Bible pointing to Jesus, it's not just something people say. Jesus said it himself. If we go to chapter 5 of the book of John, we come across a scene where Jesus is talking to some of the Jewish leaders. They're harassing Jesus because of how they believed Jesus was breaking the religious rules. The study of sacred texts was a central part of the ancient Jewish religion. And like we talked about last week, the scribes would very carefully copy the biblical text. And in the time between the Old and the New Testament, they developed detailed interpretations of what the Old Testament was saying. So these Jewish leaders during Jesus' time, they had an extremely high regard for Scripture. In fact, they're so committed to the Scriptures, they're so angered by how they believe Jesus is breaking the rules in them, that they're looking for a legitimate reason to kill him. And this is Jesus' response. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. And it's these scriptures that point to me, but you're not willing to come to me so that you may have life." And so, quite literally, the Jewish leaders had completely missed the point of Scripture. He was standing right in front of them, living in their midst, and they were oblivious. And so here's one of the takeaways for us today. It's possible for us to know a lot of or a lot about Scripture and still completely miss Jesus. Too many people walk around with a head full of Scripture and a heart full of hate. If engaging with God's written word doesn't result in us looking more like the Word, Jesus, we've severely missed the point. Something that's also important for us to note is that even though the Jewish leaders felt that Jesus was violating Scripture, Scripture was very important to Jesus too. Let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, Where we're picking up is in the midst of Jesus' most well-known big teaching, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish or to do away with the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So, if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm telling you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus refers to the law and the prophets here. This is how people generally referred to the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And in his life, Jesus lived out everything that was required by the law and the descriptions of the Messiah in the writings of the prophets. So, in Jesus, all that was said in Scripture reached its fullest expression. Jesus fulfilled it all. He lived what a faithful relationship is between humanity and God. And that's important because as Jesus was telling his audience here, God's instructions matter so much that not even the efforts of the religious rulers were good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. That had to be shocking to Jesus' audience. Although we might think of times when Jesus criticized the religious rulers, when they acted perfect on the outside but had hard hearts inside, the average person listening to Jesus would have viewed the religious rulers as the people who were closest to God. I mean, for sure, they were going to be a part of God's kingdom. All they did was study and practice observing the scriptures. They helped others stay in line with it. But Jesus says, that's not good enough. And in saying that, Jesus prepares us for the reality that now that Jesus has come, it's in Jesus and through what Jesus has done that humanity has the way into the kingdom of God, into God's family. Jesus comes and lives among us. As we saw in John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. All that God has revealed about himself and all that God does to rescue humanity from our failure to live up to our potential as imagers of God, it all reaches its peak in Jesus. And Jesus doesn't just teach what the beautiful life with God and all creation is. He lives it. And it's not just outward activity, good deeds. Jesus has the very heart of God. There's no hypocrisy in him. And even though the religious rulers finally get their wish and have Jesus executed, without realizing it, they played right into God's hands. Jesus, God in flesh, the perfect human imager of God, willingly gives his life in order to shoulder all of the brokenness of humanity and take on death itself on behalf of all humanity. And after 3 days of bodily death, Jesus came back to life. He conquered death itself. Most of his closest followers who talked and ate with him after he came back to life ended up suffering horrific deaths. And they still insisted to the end that Jesus is truly alive. It's true. And so, for us even today, Jesus is the lens through which everything afterwards, all of the future, should be viewed. He changed everything. Some familiar words of Jesus from the third chapter of the book of John, starting in verse 16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus offers everyone a renewed life, a restored relationship with God, through his own life, death, and resurrection. When we believe in Jesus, it means this. We embrace the reality that Jesus is who the Bible represents him to be. We accept what Jesus offers to us, a clean slate with God, a renewed life, a restored relationship with him, and therefore we are trusting Jesus and giving our allegiance to him over any other method of trying to live life on our own terms. When that happens, when we are trusting Jesus, our life will start and continue to change because God gives us his Spirit to help us in an ongoing reshaping process of how we see everything and what we care about. Which is a good thing because without his help, that transformation process is impossible. And this is not something we earn or have to pay back. It's a gift from the God who wants and has always wanted to live and operate in good connection with us in his good creation. And anyone can make a decision to step into that life of trusting Jesus at any time and start a renewed life right now. If you haven't done that before, the start of it really is as simple, although as earth-shattering, as deciding, as telling God, God, I'm embracing this. I'm ready to trade my life for the life that only Jesus gives. And then it's stepping into that new life and living it out step by step. If you decide to make that decision, please come talk to Tom or me and let's talk about the what's next. Now, maybe most of us in here have already made that decision at some point. But regardless, here's a reminder for us as we combine last week and this week together, the church is a people of the word. And the point of Scripture is not to tell us what to believe about God as much as it's to point us to a life with God. The content, the what, absolutely has its place. But if the who, if Jesus, is not central, the what really doesn't matter. You know, in the times we live in, we have access to so much information, and we can be information junkies trying to hear or know more and more from the news, from social media, from sermons, from gossip around town. But when it comes to the Word of God, we can't afford to be over-informed and under-transformed. Too many people have an information surplus, but a Jesus obedience deficit. So for us, that means walking the walk, not just talking the talk, living it out, not just consuming. Scripture is meant to get us to step into a life of trusting God. The word is meant to be embodied. Information doesn't change humans. Incarnation, God in flesh, does. Believing something about God, or even believing in God, is a world away from actually trusting God. What does trust look like? Let's look at an example in the book of Luke, chapter 5, starting in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper, and let down your nets to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." And this time, their nets were so full of fish they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. So Jesus, at this time not a super widely known teacher guy, gets into a fishing boat and teaches a crowd on the shore from this boat out in the water. When he's done speaking to the people, he tells the boat's owner, Simon, a professional fisherman, to push out further into deeper water and cast out the net to catch fish. What's Simon's reaction? "We worked hard all night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll try again." And what happened? There was an unbelievably huge catch. And honestly, there are so many times that living a life of trusting Jesus is like that. I don't know if this is really going to work, but if you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. I don't know if loving my neighbor will make a difference, but if you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. I don't know if being generous is really a better way to live, but if you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. I don't know if praying for those who hurt me is worthwhile, but if you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. I don't think I'm the most qualified or the best person for what you're asking of me, but if you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. I don't know if I can continue on in this situation much longer, or I don't know how to surrender this thing, or I don't know if I can trust sharing this issue with someone, but if you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. Or it may sound like, in the words of the father who asked Jesus to heal his daughter, "I do believe, help my unbelief." That's what a life of trusting Jesus, of following Jesus, often looks like. And it's so worth it. The church is a people of the word. Humanity's condition being what it is, some of us can be tempted to value scripture, to value the words on these pages, even more than we value God himself. Oh, we might be quick to deny it, but if our commitment to this physical book, or to the English words in this book, or to certain specific doctrines we say we believe from this book, if our commitment to any of that is stronger than our commitment to living, behaving, thinking, treating other people in the way Jesus taught and demonstrated, we've actually made the Bible an idol. We're called to worship God, not our beliefs about God. And the antidote to that kind of lifeless belief, the way to avoid it, is to live it. Getting to know him personally by actually living out the kind of life he points us to and invites us into, to live life truly with Jesus the way he taught. I've said this before, but our theology, our beliefs about God, is only as good as the love it produces. Love is the ultimate measure of how well we actually know God. Do our lives look like good news? Good fruit in our lives will grow from the soil of spending time with Jesus, living from that with him. You know, doing something in the name of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean it's being done with the love of Jesus. We don't want to be a people who do things for God, but not do things with God. Again, the church is a people of the Word, a people who are growing in familiarity and engagement with Scripture, and a people who are learning and living the life of Jesus, God's Word in flesh. Would you pray with me? Jesus, light of the world, God with us, the Word who became flesh, we ask you to continue to move in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in the areas where our hearts have become hardened to the things that you care about. Please wake us up. Bring those things to our attention. By your Spirit, help us be willing to trust you so that we would be a people who can say, I'm not sure how this will turn out, but if you say so, I'll do it. Help us to keep your written word, as precious as it is, in the right perspective, as something meant to point us to you and to life with you. And protect us from being a people who are too eager to use the Bible as a weapon against others. Help us to love as you have loved us. Amen.